Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you, worshiping with the people of God, the family of God. We need each other, and I'm glad to be here with you today. Well, the title of the message today is called Believing the Wrong Things, and it's from Luke 23, 44 through 56. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his word. Have you ever believed in something or someone and then had your beliefs in them or that thing you believed in dashed because you learned something you didn't expect it, or you learned that what you believed about the thing or the person was wrong? I remember when I was about 15, 16 years old, I campaigned for David Bourne in Oklahoma. And he knew a friend of my dad's, and I got to meet him a couple times. And so I got caught up in the campaign. And his campaign theme was Bourne's Broom Brigade, and going to pledge to sweep out all the old guard and bring fundamental reform to the state government. Well, you remember 1974, that was the year after, you know, the year Nixon resigned and corruption was pretty much on everyone's thinking. And so David Bourne ran, and he won the election. But not long after he won the election, while he was in office, he divorced his wife. Now today, I wouldn't expect perfection from any political leader. But when I was 16, that devastated me. Someone I looked up to and respected and maybe thought more of in some ways than I should have, I felt had let me down. And I felt I didn't really know the guy that I thought I knew. Well, when you believe something wrongly, whether it's about a person or about your theology, and that theology, that person proves not to be as trustworthy, or what you believe about your theology, someone shows you that that's not right, or what you believe about the Bible, that that's not correct, it can devastate you. You see, we often insist on total conformity to our understanding of the Scripture. And when someone finds they've wrongly understood the Scripture, sometimes they not only lose faith in that thing that they wrongly understood, but they lose faith in all of the Bible and all of the Scripture. Now, I do believe there are certain things as believers you can know for certain. You can know for certain. You can know that Jesus is who he said he was, the virgin-born Son of God, He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins. He physically, bodily rose from the grave, ascended to heaven. And yes, I believe you can know that he's coming back. I believe you can be convinced of those things. I believe you can know the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. I believe truly in our day, in spite of what the culture teaches, you can know that sexual involvement outside of marriage is always wrong. I think the Scripture is very clear on those kind of things. I believe the Scripture is clear that every form of bigotry and racism is wrong because we are created in the image of God. I believe you can convincingly believe in the total trustworthiness, the historicity of the Scripture. That you can know that God created the heavens and the earth. But you know, there are other things that you just can't know for certain. You can't be totally sure of, and Christians disagree about these things. For example, if you believe you have the totally correct, 100% sure understanding of Genesis 1, if you ever discover that what you believe about it might not be right, you could be devastated. If you believe that you're understanding of the events of the second coming, your end time theology is 100% correct, and then somehow in reading the Scripture, or somehow someone points out to you it can't exactly be that way, you might lose faith not only in that thing but in the other things that you can know convincingly. I had a lady in my church in Iowa, and every time I'd go there, she'd point out to me the picture of the Lord hung on her wall. And she'd tell me, "That's my Lord hung on the wall." When she finds out that when she stands before Jesus that he's not exactly like that, that's going to be a problem. Now, most of the disciples, the apostles, those the closest to him, believed Jesus was going to be a conquering Messiah. They believed he was going to be the conquering Messiah. He was going to lead Israel to greatness once again. They didn't understand the truth about him being a suffering Savior. Even though Jesus had told them again and again and again, he was not the kind of conquering Messiah that Israel expected. They just didn't comprehend what he said. When you believe the wrong way and you're convinced your understanding is correct and find you're wrong, it can devastate you. And I think that happened to the apostles who witnessed the death of Jesus on the cross on that Good Friday. You see, from this portion of Luke's gospel, I think we can learn the timeless truth. We need to continually... I'm still learning, guys. We need to continually seek to understand God as he really is and his word as it really is instead of what we want it to be. Instead of what we want it to be. Well, I want you to look at Jesus as he's dying for us this morning and look at the events surrounding the cross. First of all, where's that slide? That's it. Be patient. I don't know if I'm going to keep doing this or not. We'll just see. But anyway. Look at God's judgment and his ushering in the new covenant. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus was on the cross at about noon. From noon until 3, there was darkness that covered the whole land. And I really like the way Luke says this. He uses a colorful phrase, "the sun's light failed." As Jesus was taking our place and taking the sin, our sin upon himself, darkness came. The sun somehow failed in that moment of time. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, darkness is symbolic. But here it's literal. It's literal darkness that came upon the land. God the Father himself was judging our sin as God the Son became our sin bearer, and darkness literally came on the land. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that at the end of this darkness, Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" And that's translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, the judgment of God was on his very Son for our sins. And the Son's light failed. At about 3 p.m., the ninth hour, when the temple afternoon sacrifice was offered, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Holman Christian Standard Study Bible said this: Jesus' death at 3 p.m. coincided with the afternoon sacrifice. Thus, the priests were present in the temple to observe the rending of the curtain. The curtain of the sanctuary separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. According to the Mishnah, it was 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and as thick as a man's palm. It was so heavy, it took 300 men to lift it. That it split in two from top to bottom shows that it was torn by God. And it signified that Jesus' death granted sinners new access to God. As we just heard, the final Lamb, the one who truly gives us access to the Father by his very blood. John tells us right before Jesus died, he cried out, "It's finished." And that's kind of a banking term. And it could be translated, "The transaction done," or "The debt is paid." And so God is showing in his ushering this new covenant and the tearing of the curtain of the temple through the death of his Son that our sin was being paid for. Our debt was forgiven through Jesus, not the old temple. And so we can have access and forgiveness with the Father through Jesus. You see, our sin was judged and darkness came. The death of the Son of God worth more than the death of every other human being who's ever lived or who'll ever lived. It was accepted as the just payment for our sins. And so there's an opening to forgiveness and fellowship with God through the just payment of his Son. So we need to look at God's judgment and his ushering in a new covenant on that day. But there's something else here. Look at Jesus giving up his life for us. Now Luke tells us he called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Mark 15:37 tells us Jesus breathed his last. And Matthew 27 tells us he yielded up his spirit. And in John, it says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now Jesus was not dying as we die. His life could not be taken from him. Do you understand that? His life could not be taken from him. He was not a victim of an evil political system or evil men. Jesus was laying down. He was giving up his life for us. Now we act like we control death. I mean, there's this whole thing with assisted suicide and all that that's come about in our day. It's because people want to have control of the day of their death. But I'm going to tell you, you don't. I guess you can sin and you can commit suicide and have control of the day of death. But most of us can't. And then we have these kind of stories we tell about someone that didn't die until their family got there. Well, I give a little bit of heed to things like that. But the truth is, we die when God wants us to die. We die. The Bible says man is appointed unto die. He's destined to die, and after that to face judgment. You see, we die, and you can say you don't want to die. You can live right. You know, you can eat the right things. You can get plenty of rest, and you're still going to die. But not Jesus. Jesus' life could not be taken from him. He gave up his life. He laid it down. He was master even in death. In John, Jesus said this: "The reason that my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. You see, he laid down his life. His sacrifice was voluntary. Unlike us, he had the power to lay down his life and praise God. He had the authority and power to take it up again and never die again. Look at Jesus giving up his life. There's something else I want to point out from this passage of Scripture as we see Jesus dying. Look at the witness of the centurion and the crowds. Now the centurion, the leader of the squad of soldiers carrying out the crucifixion of Jesus, had been observing him as he died. The Bible tells us that the men crucifying Jesus divided his garments, and then they gambled for his garments. All this time, probably from around 9 a.m. to 3 in the afternoon, the centurion had been observing Jesus, and he had seen Jesus die in a way that no other crucified man that he had ever been a part of his execution had died. And so all of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record a testimony of this centurion. In Luke, he says, certainly this was an innocent man. The other Gospels have it translated, surely this is the son or a son of God, possibly even indicating some kind of faith in this centurion. And so now we have the centurion confessing Jesus' innocence. But you remember, as we've studied through the Gospel of Luke, we also, Pilate thought Jesus was innocent. Herod thought Jesus was innocent. Even the thief on the cross, as he observed him, confessed that he believed he was king, and he asked him to take him to paradise. And so the centurion witnessed to us of the innocence of Jesus. And then we see the crowd. Now, the crowd is kind of, in Luke 23, it's kind of confused. Most of the time in Luke, the people are seen as favorable toward Jesus. In this chapter, it kind of indicates they were also responsible for his crucifixion. But as the crowd watched Jesus, they were stunned by what happened and what they had observed. They'd seen the darkness at noon. They'd seen Jesus' demeanor and words while he was on the cross. And when he died, the scripture says the average people beat their breast. And that was a sign of sorrow over the injustice that they somehow knew now had taken place. They knew that Jesus did not deserve this. And so they witness again to his innocence. There's one more thing I want you to see this morning. Look at the loving care and burial of Jesus' body by formerly timid followers and brave women. Now the women had followed Jesus from Galilee. The scripture says they stood afar off in the distance and watched what had happened. I think their hearts probably were almost torn out as they saw the one they believed in and the one that they saw as Messiah condemned and crucified as a criminal. And the worst kind of criminal that would be crucified. But you know something? They still stood by Jesus. Even though they were far, they were standing by him. Now we see an unexpected person enter the scene. And his name was Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. The scripture says he was one of the Sanhedrin, one of the high court of the Jews, but he had not consented to the unjust decision that had been made. And John tells us that also Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, he didn't want anybody to know he was there, he also helped Joseph of Arimathea as Joseph went in and requested from a Pilate permission to take the body down from the cross. These two men were secret disciples. Nobody knew that they believed in Jesus. They were fearful of the others in power. They didn't want to lose their place or their position of influence. But you know something? When push comes to shove, Joseph of Arimathea uses whatever political influence he has to ask for the body of Jesus. Maybe the most dangerous time that he could have shown himself to be looking for the kingdom of God. He risked his position to stand with Jesus and provide him with a decent burial. Luke tells us that the body of Jesus was taken down. It was wrapped in linen, and it was laid in a new tomb where nobody had ever been laid. Luke tells us that Jesus' female followers from Galilee, they saw the tomb, how the body was laid, and then they returned to Jerusalem to prepare spices and ointments to embalm Jesus with as soon as the Sabbath was over. You see, we see these courageous women and these formerly timid men and secret disciples stand with Jesus at the height of the tragedy and probably the most dangerous time. But I want to ask a question this morning. Where were Jesus' apostles? Where were his male disciples? Those closest to him, those who knew him best, where were they? The courageous women were taking the lead. These formerly fearful and far-off followers who were timid and were afraid before are taking the lead. They're taking the body of Jesus down. They were taking care of him. They were standing with him in this most difficult hour. Where were his closest friends? Where were they? They were devastated, discouraged, and fearful. They couldn't process what was happening. Their false assumption had led to a false conclusion, and it destroyed them in that moment. It wasn't as if they didn't believe in Jesus, but they believed and understood wrongly, and it led to a supreme crisis of their faith. Many today are going through a crisis of faith and are living lives of devastation because some of the things they believed in, someone challenged them and they don't know how to deal with those challenges. And maybe they believe wrongly about some things. Maybe they believe wrongly about mankind and who mankind is. You hear of men sometimes going to war and coming back and losing their faith. And I think part of that is they believe the wrong things about people. If you believe people are good and you go into a battle and see what happens, your idea is going to change. You're going to see the depravity of man at its lowest and basest level. I've seen Christians think their life is going to move from victory to victory, from mountaintop to mountaintop. But you know, if you believe that, you're not heeding the warnings of Jesus, who warned us of rejection and persecution and trouble all through the New Testament. Jesus said, you're going to be betrayed by father and mother and sister and brother and wife and children, close friends. If you think following Jesus means ease and prosperity and success in every area of your life, you're wrong. And if you believe that thing when it doesn't happen, you're going to be devastated. You see, as you look at the Bible, as you know the history of the church, you understand he promised us that there would be persecution for everyone who lives a godly life. And I don't know what that means for all of us, because I know some suffer severe persecution, and many like us, we've not suffered hardly anything. I think we have suffered at times. I know some of you have had family reject you. They don't want to hear about your faith. I know some of you maybe have lost a job position. You've suffered. But there's going to be persecution for those who follow Jesus. You see, the apostles, they weren't riding around in Cadillacs and on chariots. They were martyred. And the only one that wasn't martyred that we believe was the apostle John. And he was put on an island by himself on the Isle of Patmos so he couldn't be around any other Christians. You see, sometimes following Jesus means being hungry and discouraged and downcast and afflicted and sick and poor. You see, if you expect the kingdom of God to descend to earth in your lifetime, not remembering what the Scripture tells us, you're going to be discouraged. We read in Hebrews 11 about the people of faith, and he says, I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead raised to life. Now, we like those verses, and we stop there many times. But look what it says after that. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings while still others were chained in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the desert and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, someday the consummation is going to happen to everyone who believes. And it's going to happen to us all at the same time somehow. You see, if you believe things about the Bible and the Christian faith about following Jesus that are not right, you can be devastated when you discover those beliefs are wrong. Yes, it is true that wrong belief hurts people. I've seen it. I've seen sometimes in the prosperity gospels, people who were sick and they were told they just don't have faith or they would be well. And I've seen those people walk away from the faith because they believe that kind of garbage. If you believe the wrong things and you come to understand that you might not have been right about some of those things, you can be devastated. And so what do we need to do? We need to continually seek to understand God as He really is, as His Word teaches us to be, instead of what we want Him to be. You see, if your theology is the same when you're 58 as it was when you were 24, I believe certain things you can be sure of, but man, I used to think I knew a lot of things for certain, which I discovered were not just correct as I read and understood the Scripture and got to know it better. You see, we got to see God as He is. We got to see His Word and what it really teaches and make sure we're not bringing it through our own lenses and making it what we want it to be. You know, I told you the story when I first moved here about some friends of mine who wanted a second child, and for many years they could not get pregnant. And so I began to pray for this couple to have a child. I prayed almost continually for them to have a child. Well, they moved to Louisville and they began to go to seminary, and they conceived. I prayed daily for that baby. I think I must have prayed for that baby from the time it was conceived. I prayed that she would have a healthy baby. And she did. She delivered a healthy baby. And I prayed for God to watch over that baby and work in its life and give this baby good health. When the baby was 3 months old, they came back to Minnesota to introduce their baby to family and friends. And while they were visiting family in the Twin Cities areas, the baby died of crib death. Now that devastated me because I really believe I'd prayed for them as much as I'd prayed for anyone. Why had God said no to my prayers? Why had He allowed life to become so painful?
and difficult for my friends. And I only came up, I really didn't come up with the answer, but the only thing I grew to understand is that God never promised his children lives would be easy or painless or without tragedy. He never told us, he never told me that I and others that I love and those who love him, he never said to me they won't have to suffer or face tragedy or persecution or death. In fact, Jesus really said the opposite. In the world, you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. You see, it's so important for us to understand God as he really is. It's so important for us to keep learning to be in his word every day so that when we're challenged, we don't lose faith in the resurrected one. We don't lose faith in what we convincingly can know about him. There will be trouble in this world, the scripture says. And we need to know him as he really is. And know that whatever it costs to follow Jesus, it is worth it. That's the testimony of every martyr from the first century until present day martyrs. There are still believers today, many believers, maybe more than any other time in history, being martyred for their faith. We still have to know that following Jesus is worth it, and they testify to us every time a brother or sister lays down his life for Jesus. He is worth it. Don't be deceived by the false teaching all around us that says we go from success to success. Don't be misled by what you're trying to make God into instead of what and who he really is. Don't be misled when you think your interpretation of the scripture is correct, even when others who love Jesus and follow Jesus and trust his word, they disagree with you. Continually seek to understand God as he really is and his word as it really is instead of what you want him to be. Father, thank you for your love, for your grace. Lord, help us to see you as you are. Lord, don't let us make you into an idol of our mind. Lord, don't let us make you into some kind of Santa Claus God. Lord, you are worthy. You are worth whatever it might cost any of us to suffer to follow you, Jesus. Jesus, you are everything. Lord, draw us to yourself. Lord, if there's one here today that, Lord, they're not following Jesus, Lord, I pray that they'd understand that it is worth it. Following him is worth it, whatever it costs. And I pray that today they believe and receive him and begin to follow him. I pray for your children, Lord, that we would be in your word and we'd be seeking to understand you as you really are and not what we want you to be. Lord, give us insight. Lord, clear up our misconceptions and our wrong understanding. And let us walk with you, Lord. Let us walk with you. And Lord, help us to know that there are things that we will never understand. And help us to trust that even when we don't understand it, we know that you are good and that you will work everything to the good of those who love you and for the glory of your name. Lord, work and move and draw us to yourself and move in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.